morning in the second chapter of Peter's first epistle, reading the first 12 verses in the English Standard Version. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So, the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, that stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you would not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us insight into your heart this morning. We're gathering in the name of Jesus because we realize that it is in his name that our hope is bound. We pray that we might wrestle with and understand more fully that tension between our unworthiness in and of ourselves and our purity in him. Father, may we come to you with confidence, not a confidence in our own righteousness, but a confidence in the righteousness that is ours in him. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have any of you, and I want to see a show of hands, and this is one of those questions just think about, don't raise your hands. Have any of you ever had one of those dreams where you are inadequately clothed? I think I saw from the chuckles that many of you have. They're very embarrassing dreams. When I was in my former church, it was a very formal church. The pastors all wore robes, and I had not come from that tradition. Those who know me know I am not a formal person. And so my nightmare then was that it was my turn to lead worship, and I was just wearing a knit-collared shirt. And I was so inadequately dressed that I was embarrassed that I was unsupposed to be, and I wasn't prepared. You know, coming to God in prayer should engender some of that sense of unpreparedness, that inadequacy, that embarrassment, if you will, of coming inadequately clothed. Have you ever wondered if God would accept your prayers? Have you ever wondered if he does accept your prayers? Many of you are familiar, perhaps most of you are familiar with someone who is called the accuser. And he accuses us in our hearts saying, you really think that God listens to you when you... And he reminds us of the fact that we are unworthy for God to hear our prayers, no less for us to come into his presence. Do you believe that your prayers really make a difference? Do you believe that they're effective? I have my doubts that many of you really believe that, because if we really believe that our prayers made a difference, we'd have a bigger attendance at corporate prayer. Let me ask you this. How many of you feel qualified to be a priest? Now, we're not from a Roman tradition where priests are, I'm not called a priest per se. And I've asked the question before, but how many of you today are priests? You can show your hands now. Okay. If you understand the scriptures, and if you've embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are a priest. We're going to talk a little bit about that because we have this concept of a priest as one who has been set aside for God. This morning I was reading my devotions about how every time Moses and Aaron and the sons of Aaron would come into the tabernacle, they needed to wash because they needed to be clean to come into the tabernacle. And it just struck me again as we also need to be clean to come into the presence of God. So we're going to look at three aspects of purity this morning that we need. Purity in sacrifice, purity in prayer, and purity in goodness. Let's start with purity in sacrifice. In verses 4 and 5, we read how we come to him as a living stone who had been rejected by men but was chosen and precious in God's sight. And he says that we ourselves, if you've embraced Jesus Christ, are a living stone, and we're in the process of what? Being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The New Living translates it this way. You are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. And what's more, you are his holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that actually please God. I did throw an extra word in there, but that's okay. So what is the function of a priest? We've often talked about there between the function of a priest and the function of a prophet. A prophet is one who is proclaiming, thus says the Lord. You might say a prophet is one who speaks to men for God. A priest is one who speaks to God for men. A priest is an intermediary. A priest is one who has been set apart to be an intermediary between the sinful and the holy. So, we are priests. What does it mean to be holy? Well, holy is the way God is. A.W. Tozer wrote, "To be holy does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. And because he's holy, all his other attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy." Jonathan Edwards wrote, "A true love of God must begin with a delight in his holiness and not with a delight in any other attribute, for no other attribute is truly lovely without this." Without a deeper understanding, without a real understanding, without a powerful understanding of the fact that he is holy. Now, one way that we recognize or get a little bit of a sense of what holiness is to think of the danger of unauthorized sacrifice as God revealed it in the Old Testament. Two names that you may or may not be familiar with are Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron. They were, by virtue of being sons of Aaron, priests. And yet, in Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2, we read how Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Why? Because they offered an unauthorized sacrifice. Maybe you're familiar with King Uzziah. I always think of one of my favorite passages in Isaiah 6, in the year that Uzziah died, the year that King Uzziah died. He was a king of Judah. He was a righteous king for most of his life. But towards the end of his life, we read in 2 Chronicles 26, beginning of verse 16, "When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God." And it says he entered the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah, the priest, went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah. And they said to him, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you've done wrong, and it will bring no honor from the Lord your God." And then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out in his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him. Behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. Why? Because he tried to offer a sacrifice he was not authorized to do. The king was not the one to offer the sacrifice, only the priest was. We have Nadab and Abihu consumed by fire. Now we have Uzziah given leprosy because they tried to offer a sacrifice, but they did it wrong. How about Uzzah? Uzzah and Uzziah. I don't know if there's any reason why those names are so similar, but anybody know who Uzzah is? How many of you know who Uzzah is? Uzzah. A couple of you know who Uzzah is. Uzzah is, it sounds like something from Star Wars, doesn't it? Uzzah was a man who was in the company of people taking the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And the Ark was being transported on a cart, and the cart hit a bump in the road, and the Ark looked like it was going to fall. So Uzzah reached out to steady the ark, and God struck him down for touching the ark. Wow, that seems a bit harsh. But you see, all three of these examples point to something we have a hard time really grasping, which is God's holiness and the impact of holiness when it touches sin. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." In Hebrews 13, 15, we read, "Through him," that is through Jesus, "then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of his lips, that acknowledge his name," the sacrifice. The offering of Christ is seen as opening the Holy of Holies to all believers and as superseding all the Jewish sacrifices. Through Christ, one sinful man can now make an acceptable offering to God. You see, we need to understand that amazingness that we can now offer these sacrifices that King Uzziah could not offer, that Nadab and Abihu could not offer, that Uzzah could not offer, we can now offer because of who we are in Jesus. Bottom line, my friends, God is pure. He defines the word holy, and as such, only pure sacrifice, without any blemish, without any defect, that which is perfect, is acceptable to him. And we're called to do just that. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, then you are a holy priest, and you can offer those offerings. And yet, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, my motives are not pure. How can I offer a pure sacrifice? How can I offer a sacrifice that was without any defect or blemish? Because I don't have to know you to know that all of us struggle with distraction. And many of you know that I have ADD. Have you ever heard of something called AAADD? That's adult activated attention deficit disorder. I think most of us can relate to that one anyway. We have the struggle, sting, being focused, to say nothing of the impurity of our motives. So that leads us to the second point this morning. What's the relationship between purity and prayer? In verses 8 to 10, we read, "They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, a primary function of priests is to intercede for people. It's, as I say, it's that intermediary. As a prophet proclaims God's word to people, so priests proclaim the needs of people to God. In Shorter Catechism, question 25, I'm going to read the question and I want you to read the answer. How is Christ a priest? So we see the two functions of the priest. The one is to offer the sacrifice, okay? That sacrifice has been offered once for all. So what's left? To continually intercede for God's people. To be that one continually offering that sacrifice of Christ, continually offering that prayer of intercession. Yet it's one thing for him to intercede for us. Perhaps you're thinking, he is without sin. Okay, I can see where he's acceptable. Sure, he's going to offer perfect sacrifices. Sure, his intercession is going to be received. But Isaiah 59:2 tells us that our iniquities have made a separation between us and our God, and our sins have hidden his face from us so that he doesn't even hear us. Wait a minute now. If we're honest with ourselves, I'm sure that all of us can relate to that sin that we struggle with. Now, we need to see this. By nature, we have absolutely no right to ask God for anything, even through an intermediary. He owes us nothing. He owes us no blessing. He owes us no answers to any prayer. In fact, we are like those who have been doing everything in opposition to him, and then we're coming to him and saying, yeah, but. We have to a very large degree lost this sense of holy fear and wonder that people in ancient cultures had when kings had absolute authority of life and death. When before a king, you didn't have the right to a trial. If he was in a bad mood and you ticked him off, he could have you executed at a whim. We have also lost that sense of the Holy of Holies. Those people, those priests, even though they had access into the holy place, only one man could go into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year. And when he went in, they had to tie a rope around his ankle so in case something happened to him, the body didn't get left in there because nobody could go back in to get it for him. They had to drag him out by the rope because they realized that to be in the Holy of Holies was to be consumed by the holiness of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, we read, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." Another translation says that we may come with boldness. There's a tension here. We come with confidence, while at the same time we come with fear. We come trembling, and yet we come confidently. We come with boldness. We come with boldness because he's told us to come. And yet we come with meekness because we realize that we have no claim, that we have no standing in and of ourselves. In John chapter 13, Jesus in that upper room in his last supper with his people, with his disciples, with his apostles, washed their feet. And when he came to Peter, Peter, recognizing this tension, said, "No, no, Lord, this isn't right. You're the Lord. What are you doing this task to me for?" And what did Jesus tell him? He said, "If I don't wash you, you have no place with me." And so Peter said, "Okay, well then wash my whole body, not just my feet." And And Jesus said, you're already clean. You see, there's an amazing privilege and power in prayer. We need to understand this privilege. You know, we have a tendency to take for granted privileges that we have. We Americans have so many privileges that people in other parts of the world don't have. I just think of the whole matter of the educational opportunities that we have here, and we take them for granted, or we squander them. We don't appreciate so much of the blessings that we have that so much of the world does without. So also, we don't realize the privilege we have to come boldly into the presence of the Creator of all things. We'd have a hard time. In fact, it's probably safe to say we would not be able to come boldly into the president's office. Probably not even into the governor's office. Maybe into the mayor's office. But we can come boldly into Christ's office. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, we read, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he's opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, therefore, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." We can come with confidence. We can come knowing that our consciences are clean despite the fact that they're not. Do you think about that? They're not and they are. Each of us sin. We were joking this morning in the kids' Sunday school class. Many of you have heard about the guy who gets first thing in the morning says, "Lord, I'm doing really well today. I haven't done any acts of sin yet. I haven't made any mistakes, and in a minute I have to get out of bed." You know, we have that tension. We know that we are constantly struggling. So there is that constant need to be coming clean, so to speak, with God. We need to constantly believe, number one, that we need a Savior, and number two, that there is a Savior. The third thing I want to look at this morning is purity and goodness. In verses 2 and 3, we read how we are like newborn infants to long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it we may grow up into salvation, if indeed that we've tasted the Lord is good. So what makes spiritual milk pure? Or for that matter, what is spiritual milk? The New King James translates that the pure milk of the Word. Well, the word there, pure, the word "word" is not actually in the Greek text. It's the word milk of the Word. The phrase "milk of the Word" or spiritual milk comes from the same Greek word, logikos, which means true to a real nature, pertaining to being genuine, spiritual, reasonable, pertaining to heart and mind. And so the idea, again, we're coming to him with that purity, that genuineness that we cannot engender within ourselves. Is something which can only become to us by being given to us. It's something, in a sense, that needs to be, turn a blind eye to all the imperfections that we do bring. The New Living translates that, so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Now, the ESV says that we may grow up into salvation. What is salvation, then, in this context? Salvation from what? Not just judgment, not just pie in the sky when you die, but salvation from sin, from alienation from God that results from sin. Salvation from that which separates us from God. Salvation from that which is a barrier from us being sinners coming into the presence of a holy God. In other words, that we might be pure in God's sight, that we might be able to come into the presence of a holy God without being consumed in our impurities. In theological terms, we often speak of something called the already not yet. The already not yet refers to that which has two different aspects of reality. We are already made pure. We are already sanctified. We are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We are already heirs with Christ. And yet we're not yet. We're in process. Always like Bill Gothard's little sticker that many of us are old enough to remember, PBP, GH, FMWY, whatever it is, but it stands for please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. And yet he is, because it's already been accomplished. It's a fait accompli. So, what does this have to do? Well, there's a couple of things. One is pride and humility. It's been said that humility is elusive because when you realize that you've made progress, you get proud about it. However, true humility, as you've heard me say many times, is not so much thinking less of yourself as it is what? Thinking of yourself less. So we can feel good about progress in humility and not become more self-consumed. It's not wrong to realize, wow, God is being glorified in me. God is doing a work in me. Wow, that's amazing. He hasn't given up on me. I would have given up on me a long time ago. See, that's not sinful pride. That's glorifying God. In fact, this is one of the things that I really look forward to about heaven. No more sin. No more second-guessing anybody else. No more regrets in ourselves. No more struggling with sin that we commit. Oswald Chambers wrote, "It's quite true to say I cannot live a holy life, but you can decide to let Jesus make you holy." Do we have that up there? Just think about that for a minute. It's quite true to say that we can't live holy lives, but we can decide to let Jesus make us holy. And then we can rejoice in that work that he is doing in us. Oswald Chambers also wrote, "The destined end of man is not happiness, it's not health, it's holiness. God's one aim is the production of saints." What is saints? Holy ones. "He is not an eternal blessing machine for men. He did not come to save men out of pity. He came to save men because he created them to be holy." Now, we will never be holy as he is holy. In this context, we're referring to the holiness that the angels would have. It's a holiness that is without sin. See, there's two aspects of holiness, and sometimes it's helpful to make this distinction. There's a holiness which is unique to God. There's a holiness of God that sets him apart from all created beings. But there's another sense of holiness which we can look forward to one day having. And in a sense, we are given even now, which is a freedom from sin. Which leads us to the next thing, which is holiness and humility, or humility and holiness. Oswald Chambers also wrote, "The holy man is the most humble man you can meet." Why? Because the holy man is not holy in himself. The holy man is not comparing himself with anybody else. The holy man is not wallowing in his own sin. The holy man is humble because he is rejoicing in the amazing grace that saves a wretch like him. Leonard Ravenhill wrote, "The greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make that man holy and then put him back into that unholy world and keep him holy in it." Think about it. He has taken us out as sinners, as unholy. He has taken us out of a sinful world, an unholy world. He has made us holy, and then he's put us back in the world and keeps us holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, then, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And you might say, I am dwelling in you. Do you realize that one of the things that changed at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came to dwell in the hearts of people was because now redemption has been accomplished. Now we are made holy. Now our sin has been covered and paid for. And in Christ, we are holy, so the holy God can indeed dwell within us. And our last thing there then is purity and goodness. You may well have heard me say that only Christians can do things that are truly good. Now that may seem to some as an arrogant thing to say that only we as Christians can do things that are truly good. Well, it's a matter of semantics. It's a matter of defining words. You see, if we define good as that which is pure, that which is without sin, that which glorifies God, it's like when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good teacher, and Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's none good but one. Because there's only one who is pure. There is one who's truly good. And so we say, okay, how can I offer anything truly good? How can I, being a sinner that I am, offer anything good to God? How can I say that anyone, including Christians, can offer anything good to God? And that's where I want us to remember today. One of the things, as I was reflecting on my last few months as your pastor, one of the things I decided I wanted to do was remind you some of the key points that I've tried to hammer in over my years as your pastor. And one of them is this aspect of Jesus being the filter, which filters out our impurities, thereby making us acceptable to God. We put filters on our water because we filter out the impurities so it'll taste better. Filters are used in vacuum cleaners. Filters are used all over the place to filter out that which isn't supposed to go through. Well, okay, when we offer things to God, they are never in and of ourselves pure. We are never pure in our motives. We all have impurities. We all struggle with sin in one form or another. But the beauty and the glory is that when we offer them to God, Jesus filters out all those impurities. Now, you contrast that with a non-Christian. If you were to tell Joe or Susie Pagan that what they did brought glory to God, do you think that would thrill them? I don't think so, Tim. It probably would offend them. In many cases, certainly if they're God haters, it would offend them. I can even remember as a young Christian when I was asked to be a part of the leadership team of the campus ministry that I was involved in. And when I said yes, they said, oh good, we were praying that you would accept it. I remember in my heart kind of thinking, wait a minute, I decided that. God filters out those impurities for those who are trusting in Christ. He accepts because of his love for us, not because of any goodness in us. But we can approach him with confidence, knowing that we are acceptable, knowing that our offerings are acceptable, knowing that we are not going to be consumed, because even though we are not offering them purely in and of ourselves, they are being received purely. Now, we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And this, again, is our reminder. Once a month, we do this. Some churches do it far more often. Others do it less often. Personally, I like this once a month reminder, because it's that reminder again and again and again and again that we can come to him in purity and purely and totally accepted, despite the fact that we continually fall short, even of our own standards, no less of his standards. We come remembering the high price that he has paid. And my favorite verse in Scripture, Romans 8:32, if God did not even spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously or freely give us all things? We come to celebrate the fact that he didn't even spare his own son and therefore accepts our offerings. He hears our petitions. He invites us to come boldly and confidently, not because we're good, but because he is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us that, not only the access, the freedom to come, but also you have given us a command to come. And then you're patient with us in our casualness or our lack of coming. Father, we're thankful for your goodness and your grace and your love. Oh, Lord, help us to appreciate that more and more and more. May your gospel never grow old, but may it always become richer to the glory of Jesus Christ, who makes our prayers acceptable to you. And we pray in his powerful name. Amen.